Well, as we have read chapter 17 of Revelation, I hope you can see why I didn't preach on this passage on Mother's Day. I'm not, you know, again, I've learned a thing or two since I've been a pastor, okay? Yeah, you don't preach on Revelation 17 on Mother's Day, but we come to this text after looking at chapter 16 a couple weeks ago, specifically looking at the seven bowl plagues that we looked at in that chapter. And as we saw, God, he had poured out his wrath on those who had received, according to chapter 16, verse 2, the mark of the beast, and as a result, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, rejected his gospel, as well as chapter 16, verse 6 stated, as well as shed the blood of his saints. And again, as we studied the last time, their judgment is going to be fierce, it is going to be horrifying, but at the very same time, it's going to be completely justified. You remember that I made it a point about pointing out chapter 16, verses 5 to 7, that states the following. It says this, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And so God pouring out his wrath, as we looked at last time in chapter 16, God pouring out that immense wrath upon this people, this future wicked nation of Babylon that we've been studying, as it's called, is completely and utterly justified. And it's completely justified due to just the abhorrent wickedness and sinfulness at this point in future history. But here in chapter 17, we get to see really just how wicked this future Satan-led world system of Babylon actually is going to be before its ultimate fall, its ultimate destruction. And it's going to be so bad that this text goes on to describe this future Babylonian system as, verse 1 says, a great prostitute, or as some of your translations might translate it, a harlot, a great harlot, which is obviously in reference to someone who sinfully sells their bodies to others to be used sexually. Of course, a very terrible thing to call someone, but that is the only way that God can describe it. It's just how wicked this future Babylonian world system is going to be. It's going to be so bad that this is the only thing that God could come up with in his mind to describe what is going on here. It's the only metaphor that he could conjure up to describe this world system as a prostitute, as a harlot. And again, while we're going to look at the specifics of why God uses such graphic terminology to describe this world system in just a moment, we have to understand that in application, that the world today, it is absolutely no different, I would argue. Absolutely no different. The world system today, I would argue, is just as dark, it is just as evil, it is just as disgusting as this future harlot, God-hating Babylonian world system. And like a harlot, she does, the world today does all that it can to lure everyone that it can into its clutches. Meaning that the world can and does easily seduce people. And I would argue that texts like these should be a moment of pause for us, because it's not just seduction of the world itself, but I would argue even sometimes professing Christians fall into the clutches of the seduction of the world. And so we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard from it. We need to be on guard from the seduction of the world. That is the title of our sermon today. And as we look at just how evil this future Babylonian world system is going to be, I would pray that it would be a reminder to us that the world that we live in today, it has never been, and it indeed will never be, a friend of God's or his people. That the world is always doing all that it can to seduce people into basically getting into bed with the philosophies and the sinful activities of the day. And so, knowing the dangers that the world presents, we as Christians, we need to do all that we can to be prepared. We need to do all that we can to indeed flee and run from the seductions of the world with all of our might. And so, looking at this concept of the seduction of the world, we first see from our text, point number one, that the world is attractive. The world is attractive. Take a look at verse 1 again. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" And so what we're seeing in this text is essentially a further explanation, as I said before, of why God did what he did in chapter 17 or chapter 16, why he poured out those seven bowls of his wrath. And to summarize the reason why he would do that, it is because of who we read about in this text. It is because of this great prostitute. As I alluded to before, the great prostitute, is, like many things in the book of Revelation, is not to be taken literally, but rather, I would argue, symbolically. Specifically, as I've kind of already alluded to the world system as a whole. And I would argue specifically the religious system that will ultimately be ushered in by the beast, by the Antichrist, and ultimately Satan in the inauguration of this future evil Babylonian empire. You remember back when we studied chapter 13 and that the mark of the beast, you remember we went over all of that? Well, again, as I said before, bearing the mark of the beast during this time is going to be far more than just being able to buy and sell during that time. It's going to be far more than just commerce and economics. The mark of the beast at this time is going to be part of a world religion that will be adhered to by all of the followers of the beast. Specifically, I would argue, a world religion that will be defined by one thing, according to verses 2 and 4, be defined by sexual immorality. Meaning this is that the lure of this future Babylonian world system will be freedom in all forms of sexual immorality, like a prostitute, right? And again, as we've already seen back in chapter 14, verse 8, one of the key reasons why why God causes this future Babylonian system to fall is because of her system of sexual immorality. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8 states this, you recall, it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her," what? Of her sexual immorality. And thus, because this future Babylonian system will be defined by this religion of sexual immorality, it's only fitting that a harlot, that a prostitute be its mascot. It's the only way to describe what is going on at this point in future history. And that sexual immorality will indeed, I would argue, be the lure. It will be the catalyst that propels this new world religion forward into the future. Sexual immorality, I would argue, is going to eventually become the law of the land. As symbolically, as it says here in verse 2, as the kings of the earth commit sexual immorality with the prostitute, becoming, what does it say? Becoming drunk, becoming inebriated in their judgments, to the point where they legalize, where they put into law this sexualized religion of the prostitute. And so anybody who does not accept, who does not tolerate, who does not celebrate this prostitute's religion will indeed be dealt with and dealt with severely. Namely, with what, according to verse 6? With their blood, as it says. But John goes on in verse 3 to describe, again, this prostitute further when he writes this. Pick up in verse 3. He says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. And so this woman is symbolically here. Again, this is a lot of symbolism here, but is symbolically seen sitting in this very, very prominent, this powerful place, namely on this seven-headed, 10-horned scarlet beast, which, as it says, is full of blasphemous names. And so this means that the ultimate purpose of this prostitute's world religion at this time is going to be to denigrate, it's going to be to curse, to blaspheme the one true God through the means of her sexual immorality. And this is one of the reasons why I think I made this clear the last time when we went through chapter 13, when we talked about the mark of the beast. But I would argue that at this time, I would argue that true believers, this is why they can't get the mark of the beast during this time of future history, because to do so would mean that you have to accept this blasphemy. In order to get the mark of the beast, it is a form of blasphemy against the one true God, which obviously I would argue that true spirit-filled believers cannot do. And so I would argue, in case you're confused about that, can believers during this time get the mark of the beast? No, it's not possible. But John goes further to describe the harlot here in verse 4. If we continue through the text, it says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." And so here we again see the very, very seductive nature, the very seductive aspects of this new world religion. This prostitute, in other words, is going to be very, very attractive. You'll notice that she is decked out in what? She is decked out in purple and in scarlet, which, again, if you study history, you know that those were very, very expensive colors to wear in that particular day. And that signified, the reason why God brings this out in the text is that it signified that if you go to be with her, or if you give into this world religion, if you bow the knee to it, that it's going to be beneficial for you. It's going to lead to health and wealth and prosperity. And again, adding to the attractive appearance of wealth and prosperity, she is also what? She's adorned with gold and with jewels and pearls. Again, all very, very expensive items. And they're meant to denote success and prosperity in the world. If you would just join yourself to her, if you would just bow the knee to this world religion, you can have all of this. You'll be accepted and you'll be a part of the crowd and you'll have, you know, everything that you want. You'll notice also that she has a golden cup, it says, which is filled with what? Filled with the abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Meaning this is that in that golden cup, which is filled with all of these abominations of sexual immorality, it means this, is that inside that golden cup are filled with basically every kind of sexually depraved fantasy that you could think of. Okay, that if you would but drink of this harlot's golden cup, if you would commit yourself to this new world religion, that you can have your deepest physical fantasies fulfilled without any kind of shame, without any kind of remorse, but rather here celebrated and accepted. That's what it's meant to signify. Finally, verse 5, we read, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and earth's abomination. And again, we're going to discuss this mystery that he mentions here further in a minute. But clearly the symbolism that this prostitute here is meant to convey is that this future world system is going to be very, very seductive. It's going to be very, very enticing, specifically to that natural. We talked about the total depravity of man the last time we were here. It's going to be very, very seductive to the totally depraved man that we saw in chapter 16. This future world system is going to play upon the physical and upon the sexual deviancy that really is innate within every single human being apart from the grace of God. That's what it's going to play on. This future world system is going to moralize every single sexual abomination. It's going to legalize it. It's going to celebrate it and indeed pridefully commemorate it, while at the same time demonizing everybody else who speaks out against it. Sound familiar? Everybody's head should be nodding, right? If I were a betting man, I'd say that we're just now seeing the birth pains of what we're seeing in Revelation, this future sexually depraved Babylonian world system. But let me just say that that's just my opinion. Christians for the last 2,000 years have thought that Jesus is coming, so I could be very wrong in that. But it's hard not to miss, isn't it? It's hard not to miss. But nevertheless, really in application, the Christian today, how does this apply to us? Well, the Christian, we need to be aware of Satan's devices. They don't change. And how he can and does use very, very attractive seductions, and specifically the seductions of sexual immorality to destroy the world, and I would argue even to destroy the Christian, right? No, we might not call it a religion today, but we can be guilty of practicing that religion, can't we? And how do we do that? Well, we can be guilty of practicing the religion of the harlot by, for instance, what we choose to see with our eyes, right? What we choose to look at on our computer or on our phones, in our pocket, on television, right? By what we think about when perhaps the opposite sex walks by, the thoughts that enter our minds, right? By our toleration of our own sexual sins, and maybe even the sexual sins of our loved ones, right? We give in to the religion of the harlot. And the point is that this religion of the harlot is very, very attractive, believer, very attractive. But it is one that we must, as I said at the beginning, it's one that we must flee from with all of our might. We need to fight against it with all of our might. And so I would just say this. I don't need to emphasize this point too much today, but I would just say this, is that today, if you are caught in sexual sin, believer, if you are, Paul, the Apostle Paul, he gives a simple one-word solution to your problem, and that is this: flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. Get as far away from it as possible. Do what you need to do to fight against the religion of the prostitute. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this, what? I said it before. Flee, run from sexual immorality. And that fleeing is the only way to escape the religion of the harlot, I would argue, now, today, or in the future, as we're reading about in Revelation. But moving on, Not only is the world attractive, but point number two, the world appears to be powerful. The world appears powerful. Take a look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so we see that this symbolic woman, this harlot, is displayed now as being in a position of great power, with, as, you know, again, all major world powers, all major world religions are. And so she first displays this power by verse 6, by shedding the blood of the saints, and not just shedding their blood, but taking pleasure in the martyrdom of all of the Christians that are living on the earth at this time, to the point where it says that she gets drunk. She gets drunk, inebriated, intoxicated by the death of Christians. And again, as we see where this is going, the religion of the harlot is one that just cannot tolerate biblical Christianity. It's one that cannot tolerate biblical Christianity. And biblical Christianity that teaches that sexual deviancy in all of its forms is sin. It cannot be tolerated in this new world religion. Cannot be tolerated. And so that opposition, it needs to be eliminated. And so the shedding of the blood of the saints in this text, we see, brings a sick and twisted pleasure to these adherents to this prostitute's religion, kind of like getting drunk, right? Because after all, I mean, according to this new world order, these Christians, these ones that are telling me that what I'm doing is wrong, they deserve to die. How dare you tell me? How dare you teach that my sexual preference is sin? How dare you say that to me, right? How dare you tell me I need to repent of my carnal practices, right? You know, what kind of religion does that? What kind of tolerance is that, right? And so it won't be tolerated, and it wasn't in the future, to the point where Christians at this time are going to be, as we're going to read in chapter 20, verse 4, they're going to be martyred. They're going to be actually beheaded for not bowing the knee to the religion of the harlot. But the text goes on. It says in verse 7, it says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And so the Apostle John, as I think all of us are when we read through texts like this, is understandably perplexed. When you read through Revelation, is it just as clear as reading, like, I don't know, the Gospel of John? No. It's very, very tough to preach on, which is why, you know, a lot of preachers don't preach on it. But he's understandably perplexed, and perplexed by this symbolism, this object lesson of this woman. And so the angel goes on to reveal the mystery of all that's going on here. And so the angel explains that the beast and the woman, that this beast that the woman was riding on with the seven heads and the 10 horns is symbolic for that same figure that we've already studied in previous chapters, namely the beast, namely the one that we also call the Antichrist. And again, as we've studied the beast, the Antichrist is going to be that future world leader and head of this evil Babylonian, wicked, evil empire. And so this beast, of course, as we've studied out before, is a puppet for the dragon, or for Satan, again, as we saw in chapter 13, originating from that same place as mentioned in verse 8, originating from the abusos in the Greek, the abyss, from the bottomless pit. And, of course, we looked at what that word means, abusos. It's a synonymous word for the place called hell. And so the beast is from the abusos. The beast is from hell. But again, the angel is very, very quick in this text to remind John and us, the reader, that just as the beast rose powerfully from that pit, that it will ultimately go back to the pit in destruction. And I praise God for that. Amen? It's a good thing. But again, very brief glimpse into that. But the beast is not going to go to destruction alone, as we see in this text. Verse 8 makes that very clear. Take a look at verse 8, the second part of it. It says, and the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. And so obviously, reading a verse like that, we know that the dwellers on earth whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world is a reference to the non-elect, to those who have not been chosen by God for salvation. And I mention that briefly because I'm just going to tell you this, without getting too deep into it today, that the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination is something that you will have to deal with in the text of Scripture. Mark my words. It is there. It is there all over the place, from Genesis to Revelation, all over the place. It's literally all over the place. I'm just saying that. And so as you read the text of Scripture, if you're a student of the Word, you're going to have to come to grips on that particular topic, one way or the other. You're going to have to come down on it. You can't just explain it away because it is there, right here at the end of the Bible, too. And so without getting too deep, again, into the implication of that, the fact that God's sovereignty is mentioned here in this particular way, I would argue is just another testimony to the fact that it's really the point of the entire book of Revelation, that no matter how powerful this beast and Satan and the harlot and all of these things might get, and as terrifying as all of these scenes might be, the good news is that God is in control, amen? God is completely in control of it all. He's in control from the beginning, middle, and end. And what that means for me, what that means for you if you are in Jesus Christ, is that your salvation is so secure to the point where if you are in Jesus Christ, that your name has been written in the book of life, God's book, from the foundation of the world. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that so cool? It's an awesome thing. And so I want to tell you this, is I cannot begin to understand that. I cannot begin to understand God's choice of me, but I'm going to tell you this, I praise God for choosing me, amen? I praise God that in his sovereignty that he did that. And I'm going to tell you this, is that right there is the only attitude that we should have to the doctrine of election. It is one of glorifying the God who saved me, amen? That's what it should be. Praise God for his sovereign election. But getting back to the text, these non-elect individuals, again, they marvel. They're not saved, and so they don't have the Spirit of God in them. And so they marvel at the sheer power of this beast, of this harlot, because as verse 8 says, it was, and it says it is not and is to come. And I point that out because it's very important, because that's almost the same exact way that Jesus Christ described himself. Going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8 in Revelation, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." And so again, very, very similar terminologies. And that's meant for us to pick up on as readers. Because the fact that these people regard this beast in the same exact way that we regard Christ, it shows you his complete control over the world at that particular time. They are going to regard him as Christ. They're going to regard him as a savior, as a king, as God. That's the reason why the beast is often referred to as the Antichrist. These individuals, they're going to see the power of this beast, and they're going to bow down to him. They're going to worship him in this religious faction, in this particular case with the religion of the harlot, as we are looking at in this text. But text then goes on in verses 9 and 10 to basically clarify and basically exemplify this powerful world Babylonian system a little bit further. It goes on to say in verse 9, it says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while." Now, I'm just going to tell you this, has been my practice throughout this sermon series. I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty of my opinion of who I think these kings are, because you can go down that speculation road real quick in the book of Revelation, and I'm really trying to avoid that in this study. But what we do know here from this text, just from a plain reading of the text, is that these kings, they're going to be ruled by this woman, by the harlot, which is why she is seated on them. Which means this, is that, again, taking it as the symbolism that it is, it means that her religion of sexual deviancy, of sexual depravity, is going to become the norm at this time in the future. It's going to be legalized and enforced. And you know, we see, again, it just makes sense, because the authorities that be in our world, they seem to get stronger and stronger by the day. They continue to grow more and more powerful. And you see this throughout world history. I mean, as Americans, I mean, we are accustomed, I think almost too much so, to the blessing of freedom of religion. But we have to remember how precious that is. We have to bear in mind that freedom of religion has not always been the norm. Matter of fact, it's been the exact opposite. And clearly, it's not going to be the case in the future, especially for Christians. And so I would just say this, as we see how this world system is going to be, as we see the end of true freedom of religion, the end of Christianity, or at least legalized Christianity, I just say this, is that while we still have this freedom of religion, that we need to take advantage of it, don't we? We need to praise God for the fact that we can gather in this place without fear of repercussion. I don't think one of us walked into this room today afraid that the military was going to come in and shut us down. Did any of you, was that a fear in your heart today as you walked into worship? Not a one of us. We live in an awesome nation, don't we? We live in a great nation where we have this tremendous privilege, this blessing of freedom of religion. And so we need to praise God for that and also act on it, which means, again, as Christians, practice our religion while it is still legal, right? Practice Christianity. Be Christians while we can do so in the freedoms. And that also includes sharing the gospel. Because again, I think the reason why we see such a diminishment in Christianity today in America is because we are not sharing the gospel the way that we should. And here we live in a nation where we have the freedom to be able to share it with anybody that we want. Anybody we want, whenever we want, right? And yet, do we do it? Do we take advantage of that as much as we should? I know I don't. And so I would just say this, just in way of brief application, that while we still have the freedom of religion here in our nation, take advantage of that this week and share the gospel with someone, Christian. Amen? Share Jesus Christ with somebody today while we still can without repercussion, because it's not always going to be the case as we read about here in the future in Revelation. But next, and probably the absolute clearest of all these points, point number three, the world is opposed to Christ. Take a look at verse 11. It says, "As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast." And again, as I said earlier, it's been my practice throughout the study. I'm not going to get into a lot of speculation about numerics and the specifics mentioned here, nor the specifics of who these kings are, because again, some of these things are just not clear. Whenever we start to put too strong of an emphasis on the specifics, we end up getting off the deep end in Revelation real quick. So we have to focus on what is clear from the text of Scripture. And what is clear here is that these 10 kings are going to be future world leaders who have, according to this text, not yet received royal power, but will one day rule the world together with who? With the beast. They're going to rule together with the Antichrist. In other words, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to unify all of these world leaders together in one mind, it says, into one mind, so much so that these rulers are going to be so enchanted with this Antichrist figure, with this beast, that they are going to do what, according to verse 13? They are going to hand over their power and authority to the beast, to the Antichrist. And so you have to ask yourself a question. What exactly are they going to be one mind about? Well, the answer is the theme of our text today. It's the religion of the prostitute, the religion of the harlot. They are all going to be of one mind about this sexual immorality through the seduction of the sexually immoral world system that is described here in this text. The Antichrist is going to gain control of the entire world. These kings, they are going to worship at the altar of the harlot and accept all of her sinful and sexually deviant practices. And then in turn, what they're going to do is once they've bowed the knee, they're going to hand over their power to this savior, to this fake savior, this one who freed their souls from the tyranny of the restraints of Christian morality, the beast, the Antichrist, right? And thus, as you would expect, because they are so sold out to this religion, they're evangelical to the Antichrist, this faux Messiah, these kings, they utilize their power to oppose any and all who oppose the beast. In this particular case, that great enemy that the text describes as the Lamb. Notice verse 14, the beginning of verse 14. They will make war on who? On the Lamb. They're going to make war on the Lamb. And again, we already saw a preview of this war last time in chapter 16, verse 16, in the battle known as Armageddon. Kings of the world are going to assemble in the name of this beast and in honor of this particular religion of the harlot. And then they're going to go and try and take down their enemy. They're going to try and take down King Jesus. But again, as we already know, and we already saw in chapter 16, and as we see from this text, they're quickly mistaken, as they're quickly defeated. It says in the rest of verse 14, it states it very plainly. It says that they make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Amen, right? The Lamb will conquer them. For why? He is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings, and those with him are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. And so we see that this battle ends very, very quickly. It comes to a close as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, the Lamb appears alongside all of his elect, alongside all of his called out ones, his chosen ones, his faithful people, and utterly obliterates the beast, utterly obliterates the religion of the prostitute once and for all. And again, all of those details we're going to discuss in chapter 18. And I can't wait to get there. I actually can't wait to get to chapter 19, 20, 21, and 22, because those are the good chapters, okay? Can't wait to preach on those. I couldn't wait until that from chapter 1. But in way of application, clearly, I just want to say this. In way of application, the world is not and will never be a friend of Christ's Christian. And never be a friend of Christ. The world has been and will always be opposed to Jesus Christ. And I'm just going to tell us this, is that as Christians, we better get used to that. I'm not trying to be doom and gloom, but we need to get used to that. What we enjoy today is a rarity in Christian history. Again, we live in a time and a place where for the most part, Christianity, it's accepted, it's tolerated. But I'm going to tell you this, is that things are quickly changing. They're changing faster, I think, than what we want to admit. As I've alluded to before, the religion of the harlot that we read of here in Revelation, I believe, for the most part, it's been adapted by our culture, hasn't it? It absolutely has. We're living in a time where being a biblical Christian is not going to get you killed, like it says in this text, not yet anyway, and not in this part of the world. But it can get you fired, right? It can get you fired. It can get you mocked. It can cause you to lose close friends. Maybe family members who have bowed the knee to the religion of the harlot. And so I'm going to tell you this, is we need to beware, because the temptation to compromise for both all of us as individual Christians, as well as a local church, in the face of this kind of opposition is going to be very, very high. And it's already very, very high today. And how is that? We'll drive around New England and take a look at the big old white church buildings just like ours. Right around the corner, right? What do they usually have flying between their pillars? Sign of pride, right? Rainbow flags. Go on the internet for just a little while. Don't go on the internet. But go on the internet, right? I know. You wanna prove that it's real, go on the internet. Listen to all the apostate apologists today who are trying to meld the religion of the harlot and Christianity as if it's like water and oil. They don't go together, but they try to make it work, don't they, right? Go on your Facebook page and you see, sadly, you know, you see friends of yours, professing Christians, who once professed biblical truths, but now are espousing the religion of Babylon, right? You see it every single day. And so, folks, I'm just going to tell you this, is that the world is no friend of Jesus Christ. And so if you are living for him today, if you are living for him in a biblical fashion with your whole heart, it is going to make war on you. It's going to make war on you. Why? Because it makes war on our Savior, makes war on the Lamb. And so we all need to be prepared for that battle. We need to be. Bible refers to Christians over and over and over again, especially throughout the epistles, as soldiers. And there's a reason for that, because that's what we are. It's tough. Steve mentioned it this morning in Bible study. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. I have it up in my office. It says this: endure suffering as a good what? Soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And so as hard as this war might be, we need to keep on the forefront of our minds and on the forefront of our hearts our purpose as Christian soldiers. If we're going to survive this battle, we need to remember what our purpose is as Christian soldiers. And this verse answers it. It is to please the one who enlisted us. That is our purpose. In other words, glorifying the God who saved us. That is our purpose. That is our one sole desire as Christians and as a church. God's glory, it must be the greatest purpose for us, as I said, as Christians in a local church. Greater than all of our wants, greater than our desires, greater than our relationship, greater than our finances, greater than our reputation, greater than everything. No matter what it costs us, our aim is to please the one who enlisted us, to glorify God. The old reformers used to have an old Latin saying that said what? Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. I pray that that would be my motto, and I pray that that would be the motto of Eastford Baptist Church. Amen? Amen. Praise God. May God get the glory alone, and may we keep that on the forefront of our minds no matter what happens. But finally, point number four, final point today, the world will not last. Take a look at verses 15 to 18. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they are the beast. They and the beast will hate the prostitute. They'll make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out the purpose, his purpose, by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." And so essentially what this records for us, just summarizing it, is how the world system is eventually going to just turn in on itself and turn on itself at this time. The pride and the self-centeredness of this religion of the prostitute is eventually going to go belly up, as it says here, as the 10 horns, or as we already looked at, as those kings and the governors under the rule of the Antichrist, under the rule of the beast, together hate the prostitute. Or in other words, they're going to turn on this religion. And so it becomes very, very clear that what was the intention of this? Well, it becomes very, very clear that the intention of the beast was only to use the prostitute to get what he wanted, much like the use of a real prostitute, right? In that, all that the beast, all that the Antichrist, all that Satan really wanted was control and worship, which is really what Satan's wanted since the garden, right? It's what he's wanted. Control and worship, specifically of what, according to this text? All of the peoples and multitudes and nations of the world. That's what Satan wants. And so the beast was just using the prostitute, just using this religion of sexual immorality to gain what he wanted, which is the entire world. And thus, when he gets what he wants, what does he do? The beast leaves the prostitute desolate and naked and left devoured and burning in fire. And of course, this is all part of God's plan, praise God. God in his sovereignty brings this about. He puts it into their hearts to carry out his purpose until the words of God are fulfilled. Because, of course, all throughout this, we have to bear in mind, it's why it's prophetic, right? God has it. God has the end all set, all right? We know the end is a good ending, right? Because God has a greater plan in store for the world, namely the return of Jesus, which is the entire point of the book of Revelation. I can't wait to get to chapter 22. I can't wait. Cannot wait. But bearing all that in mind, just as the things of the earth are eventually going to go just amazingly dim, going to grow dim in the light of Jesus' return, so too do the things of the earth now ultimately come to an end. And we have to keep that in mind. This is why, Christian, I'm just going to tell you this in way of conclusion today, that we cannot cling to this world. We cannot cling to this world nor the things of this world, because if we do, they're only going to leave us like the prostitute here in this text. They're going to leave us used and desolate and naked and empty and without hope. That's the futility of this future world religion. And indeed, I would argue the futility of a life that only lives in its pride, the life that only lives to indulge itself and live in its open sin. In other words, mark my words, sin. And the world, if you love your sin and you love the world, as I said before, it's only going to leave you empty. It's only going to leave you hopeless and used, kind of like a prostitute, right? And so today, as we conclude, as I said at the beginning, we need to bear in mind the seduction of the world, because the world is seductive. It always has been and it always will be in the future, as we see in this text. And so the pressure to go along with this world system, to love the world and the things of the world, and even to abandon Jesus Christ is going to be very, very high, I would argue, even for professing Christians. I don't know about you, but as I read through this text, and again, I've had a couple weeks to really think about it now, I'm just so struck by the similarities of where we're at today in this future world system. Our culture today, it's really, really hard to miss. I mean, you got to be deaf, blind, and dumb not to see the parallels, at least. Because why? I mean, we're living in a culture where sexual immorality is celebrated, right? We're living in a time where dissenting against that religion of what they call pride, it's not going to be tolerated. It's not tolerated. We're living in a time where churches are being manipulated into denying the biblical truths about sexual immorality and instead being almost strong-armed into being open and affirming to the very sins that God condemns. And so the world is it's very, very attractive. It is very, very seductive, not just for us as individual Christians, but also for entire churches to be carried away by the religion of the harlot. But I'm going to tell you this, may it never be said of this church. Amen? Amen. May it never be said of Eastford Baptist Church. I would pray that each and every single one of us, that we as individuals and indeed as a local church family, that all of us would plant our feet firmly right next to the rivers of God's word, and that we would grow so strong in God's word so that when the winds of that world religion, that world system begin to batter us and tell us to move, no, instead we stand and we hold our ground just like soldiers on the battlefield. Amen? That's what we are. And why is that? Why is that? Because we align ourselves with some kind of political party or some, you know, political figurehead? No, not at all. Not a political statement at all. Is it because we're hateful? Is it because we are phobic of individuals or entire movements? Not at all. Not at all. That's a canard, okay? That's a caricature. But instead, that we remain firm because God and his glory is what we are all about as Christians and as a church. Amen? Amen. Man's opinion does not ultimately matter to us. Our reputation does not ultimately matter to us. Things don't ultimately matter to us. Relationships don't ultimately matter to us. All that matters is that God gets the glory that he deserves in our individual lives and as a church body. To God be the glory. Amen? And so as we close today, we're going to sing that song, Turn Our Eyes Upon Jesus. I pray that as we sing that song, that indeed, as that beautiful old hymn says, that the things of earth would indeed grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Amen? Amen. Let's go to him. Father in heaven, oh Lord, a tough text of scripture to preach today, but necessary. Lord, as I've said during this sermon, Lord, I am struck as I read this text and study out the entirety of the book of Revelation, of where things are going, and God, the parallels of where we are today as a culture. Lord, I as I read church history, God, so many, I know I'm in good company because even the Christians back in the early church, they felt that you could return at any moment because the world was just so bad. And so, Lord, we're in good company as we look at the culture around us and see that nothing has changed, that 2,000 years that have passed, that things, Lord, the world is not our friend. It's not your friend, and it is coming to an end. And Lord, even so, come quickly. Return, Lord Jesus. Return. Lord, as we're going to read off, Lord, wipe away all of our tears. Lord, quell all of our hurts. Lord, bring your justice, Lord, as we've talked about in previous texts of Scripture. Lord, we long to see that day when you, as our great King, rule this earth in power and in justice. And God, where we can enjoy perfection and the salvation that you promise to all who put their faith in you. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that we would look forward to your return, so much so that our eyes would indeed be fixed upon you every day. Indeed, as we're going to sing, that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus, and may the things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I pray that for myself. I pray that for my brothers and sisters now as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.